come to our last of the seven feasts. You remember all the way through our studies, at least if you've been here, you remember. We've seen through each feast, there is something about commemoration and expectation. That is, they all looked back to what God had done, and they all looked forward to what he will do. And each feast had a definite date of fulfillment. There were four which are done and dusted, and there are three to come, and to come quite soon. So let's just have a quick recap on each of those on the done list. Each one which happened on exactly the right day. Anybody would think God had a plan, wouldn't they? Exactly the right day. As Christ died on Passover, he was buried during unleavened bread. He rose again on first fruits. And then 50 days later at the Feast of Weeks or Shavuot or Pentecost or whatever you want to call it, 50 days later again on exactly the day that God had planned, even before these feasts were established, on exactly that day the church was born as God's Holy Spirit flowed out to prepare us to have a good time. To prepare us to have a rest? No, to prepare us for the harvest. And then we saw that there is a long gap. We're in that gap at the moment. A long gap. We're in that harvest time at the moment. We're supposed to be harvesting. There's a long gap before we come to the next feast. A feast which hasn't yet been fulfilled. The Feast of Trumpets or Rosh Hashanah. And a couple of weeks ago, we were reminded that this feast looks ahead to the day that we will hear that last trumpet as Christ comes to collect his church, a day often referred to as the rapture. So what happens then after we're caught up with Jesus? Well, that takes us to our feast number six, which Gordon took us through last week. Now, it's only a week ago. Can you remember what it was? My goodness, you're either shy or bad memories. Atonement, yes. Yom Kippur, or the Feast of Atonement. The most somber day in the year. When there's misery, when there is grief and repentance. And Gordon reminded us last week of the incredible fact that Jesus, in some sense, has partially fulfilled that one too. How? Because of what Jesus did on the cross. That atonement that was won for us. That once-for-all sacrifice. He atoned for our sin. Jesus paid a debt we owe a debt that we cannot pay. But there's more. Because this feast also looks ahead to that time described in Revelation chapters 6 to 19. You'd all be very familiar with that, I'm sure, or not. But you might have heard that described as the tribulation, a time when Israel will be faced with the worst of the days of their existence. And because of that, and all the stuff that's happening around that, if you want to read about it, you can in Revelation 6 to 19. Because of that, they will once again turn to God. As they do, they'll realize just what they have done. What happened all those years back? What happened to Messiah? He's been, and they were waiting for him, but he's been. What did they do to him? They'll remember all of that, and they will repent. That is, they'll admit they were wrong, and that they want to be right with God. And as he does with all who take his offer of life seriously, Jesus will forgive them. And we're told by Paul in Romans 11:26, in this way, all Israel will be saved. Which nicely leads us on to the last of those festivals. The Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot. And that comes immediately after Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur's right at the beginning. And then there's, well, immediately afterwards there is this one. It's called the Big One. That's what it's called by the rabbis. They know it as the Big One. It's called the holiday. It's almost as if God's been saving the best till last. This is what all of the others have led to. This is the finale. And so let's read about it together. Please pick up a Bible, and as you're picking up that Bible, I'm going to pray. So pick up the Bible and turn to Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll be starting to read from verse 33. Lord, thank you that you're able to penetrate our minds and our hearts. Lord, I pray that that will be easy this morning, that we would be teachable, that our hearts will be open to you, that we would have eyes that are eager to see those things in your word that you would have us see, ears that are eager to hear from you. Lord, bless us, we pray, and I pray that we would hear from you this morning, Lord, and from you alone, as we take on this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 33. And the Lord said to Moses, give the following instructions to the people of Israel. Begin celebrating the festival of shelters on the 15th day of the appointed month, 5 days after the Day of Atonement. So this appointed month, at the right at the beginning, we've already had what? What happened right at the beginning? What happens at the beginning of the seventh month? It's the Feast of Trumpets, right at the beginning. It's worth remembering. We'll be talking about the seventh month a bit later. Remember what happens right at the beginning. And then there's the Feast of Atonement and the Day of Atonement. And then we're here on the 15th day. This festival to the Lord will last for 7 days. On the first day of the festival, you must proclaim an official day for Holy Assembly. When you do no ordinary work, for 7 days you must present special gifts to the Lord. The 8th day is another holy day on which you present your special gifts to the Lord. This will be a solemn occasion, and no ordinary work may be done on that day. These are the Lord's appointed festivals. Celebrate each of them as official days for the Holy Assembly, by presenting special gifts to the Lord. Burnt offerings, grain offerings, sacrifice and liquid offerings, each on its proper day. These festivals must be observed in addition to the Lord's regular Sabbath days, and the offerings are in addition to your personal gifts, the offering you give to fulfill your vows, and the voluntary offerings you present to the Lord. Remember that this 7-day festival to the Lord, this festival of shelters, begins on the 15th day of the appointed month, after you have harvested all the produce of the land. The 1st and the 8th day of the festival will be days of complete rest. On the 1st day, gather branches from magnificent trees, palm fronds, boughs, and leafy trees and willows that grow by streams. Then celebrate with joy before the Lord your God for 7 days. Have a knees up for 7 days. You must observe this festival to the Lord for 7 days every year. This is a permanent law for you, and it must be observed in the appointed month from generation to generation. For 7 days you must live outside in little shelters. All native-born Israelites must live in shelters. This will remind each new generation of Israelites that I made their ancestors live in shelters when I rescued them from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses gave the Israelites these instructions regarding the annual festivals of the Lord. So there you go, the big one, the holiday. And you Bible scholars will know that it's mentioned more than any other feast in the Bible. It's the festival where there's more partying and celebration than any other festival. And it is an incredible celebration. It's the festival of happiness, joy, togetherness, rest and relaxation with God. That last bit's important, with God. But before I go ahead and get ahead of myself, let's remember that golden rule of our checking out these festivals and these feasts. What they all do. First thing is, it's commemoration and then it's expectation. So let's, before we look forward, let's have a look backwards. And we've just read it, haven't we? It looks back to the time after God rescued the Israelites from Egypt. And they lived in tents. Now, I don't mean they lived in tents as in quite deep and passionate, but as in camping tents. They probably were in tents at times when they were living together in those tents, but that's another issue. So they were free from slavery. But they were in the wilderness for 40 years. 40 years wandering around. And God still took care of them. They'd gone their own way and then done what God had said, but he still took care of them. For some of us this morning, that's going to be a comfort. Here God sets out a great festival, which can't help, if you think about it, but have children asking questions about it. Would you be excited if you're a child and you got to go and live in a tent for 7 days, 7 nights? Brilliant. There you are, just trying to get a bit of kip. Children are there and they're looking up at the hole that's deliberately in there so you can see the stars. Just imagine it. You're trying to settle down in that deliberate hole. Is there, and the sons and the daughters say, hey, what's all this about? Why the hole? And come to think about, what's all that fruit doing hanging from the ceiling? What's it all about? What a brilliant opportunity, isn't it, to share about God's goodness? God gave that opportunity. That's the whole point. Do these things because it will remind you, and it'll remind you to tell others from generation to generation to generation. God's word is to be shared from generation to generation. It's not for one generation or another. It's for all of us, for all time. And before we shoot ahead from looking backwards, before we shoot to looking forwards, to the prophecy, to that expectation of what God is going to do, before we do that, I just want to point out one more thing, and that is, as well as being called shelters, tabernacles, booths, Sukkot, this feast was also referred to as the Feast of Ingathering. Why was that? Because it was the final harvest. This is when the job was done for the year. And it happened that this was the final harvest. So just try and let that lodge in your head for a while. Why are we celebrating the final harvest? When are we celebrating it? It's the final harvest, and it happened in the seventh month. It was the time the fruit was harvested. If you remember, we've had the barley harvest at first fruits, we had the wheat harvest at Pentecost, and this is the thank you, Lord, for all of that fruit that you've brought in. Just let that lodge in your head for a bit. And whilst you're lodging that somewhere in your head, I've got to ask you this morning, are you awake? You feeling awake? Reasonably alert? Anybody snoring yet? Nobody snoring yet. That's good. It's good. Because what's required over the next little while is just a little bit of brain power. I know that usually you come here for a nap, but sorry to disappoint you. A bit of processing needs to happen over the next 2 minutes or so. It's not long. You can go to sleep again after that if you want. Okay, so we've just reminded ourselves that this harvest is in the which month? Good, glad you're awake. Excellent. Seventh month. If you recall, a few weeks ago, we spoke about how the number seven is a big deal throughout the Bible and how God interchanges weeks and days and years. And that's really confusing, isn't it? But, you know, he tells us he does it, so that's okay. Disciple Peter reminds us about that. For anybody who just reads the New Testament, you've never read the Old Testament, even Peter said, look, do not overlook one fact, beloved, that the Lord, to the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. Now, this is interesting. Well, it's interesting for me. Hopefully, it'll be interesting for you. When you look at all of these feasts, how many feasts were there?
Seven.
Which one is this?
Seven.
The seventh. Oh, is there a theme going on here? Which month do all the feasts happen in the autumn?
Seven.
The seventh. God created everything out of nothing, and then on which day did he rest?
Seven.
The seventh. When did God create everything? Now, this might be controversial, but it's probably not if you believe your Bible. When did God create everything? When did he create it? Not which day of the week? In the beginning. Perfect. In the beginning. Well, if you take your Bible as your guide, it was 4,000 years before Christ. And so that makes it a little over, just a little over, 6,000 years now. Now, I'm not going to get into arguments or discussions about evolution and creation and young earth theory and old earth theory, because I tell you, I was an evolutionist for a long time. And then I became a Christian. I'm still an evolutionist for a bit. And then I read my Bible. And then it all made sense. So I'm sticking with the Bible rather than evolution. So a little over 1,000 years. And for, even with my basic math skills, I can see that means that we are in the seventh. We're in the 7,000 years, or the 7th millennium, or the 7th day, or the 7th month. What happens in the 7th month? Well, the first thing that happens in the 7th month, really close to the beginning of the 7th month, is the Feast of Trumpets. That is the rapture. And then it's followed by the Day of Atonement. Israel will look upon him who they crucified and turn back to God. And then the Feast of Tabernacles. Christ will come again. And maybe you're scratching your head thinking at this point, well, hang on. Doesn't he come again when he comes to collect his church? When he comes at the rapture, the Feast of Trumpets, isn't there him coming again? Well, yes and no. Yes, he does come, but he doesn't come again in the same way. We meet him in the clouds. When he comes back again, the whole of creation will know about it. In Zechariah, we haven't done Zechariah in our trek through the minor prophets yet, but we will. Zechariah, the last but one of the minor prophets, which is two chapters back from the New Testament, if you want to find it later, to have a read. In Zechariah chapter 14, we can read about this and about that incredible day. Starting at verse 3, Zechariah is prompted to write this prophecy. Then the Lord will go out to fight against those nations as he's fought in times past. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will split apart, making a wide valley running from east to west. Half the mountain will move towards the north and half towards the south. Now, before I'm going to carry on reading it in a moment, but I just want to tell you that the Hilton Hotel wanted to build a big hotel complex on the Mount of Olives, and they were really keen to do so, but they got some seismology reports back. And do you know what? There's this great rift valley that runs from somewhere called Megiddo in the north all the way down to the Dead Sea. You might know Megiddo in the Bible as Armageddon. Anyway, just something I thought I'd throw in there. They didn't build the hotel, by the way. They couldn't get the insurance. You will flee through that valley. It will reach across to Azal. Yes, you will flee as you did from the earthquake in the days of King Uzziah of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all his holy ones with him. All his holy ones. Well, he's already collected his church. We're his holy ones. We're coming with him. Are you excited? You don't look very excited, but maybe you are just somewhere inwardly. All his holy ones with him. On that day, the sources of light will no longer shine. Yet there will be continuous day. Only the Lord knows how this could happen. You're telling me. There will be no normal day and night, for at evening time it will still be light. On that day, life-giving waters will flow out from Jerusalem, half towards the Dead Sea and half towards the Med. So it's half towards the Dead and half towards the Med. Mediterranean. Flowing continuously in both summer and winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name alone will be worshipped. I'm looking forward to getting to Zechariah when we go through the minor prophets. I don't know whether you are, but I am. Anyway, there you go. It's exciting stuff, isn't it? Well, I'm excited. I reckon we should be excited. And if we had more time, we could look at a lot more of this. There is so much more about this feast and other things around it. Some exciting detail. But just one word of caution for any who looked at times and dates. And that word of caution is this. You can do three things with something like this. One, you can get overexcited and you can start thinking that you've got more information than you really have. You see, we are supposed to expect Jesus to pick up his church, and prophecy like this tells us that that time is close and it is coming. But it doesn't tell us when. It's close, but it doesn't tell us when. It could be now, but it wasn't, was it? Because we're still here. You can do number two, otherwise. You can dismiss what the Bible tells us on this, thinking, well, Jesus said no one would know the day, which is true, but don't dismiss it. Or three, we can do what Jesus tells us to do. And I always find that's a good thing. And that is to be ready, to expect him, and to watch what is happening in the world, and to check that out against Scripture. If you want to find out what Jesus said on this, there are plenty of things you can find. You could check out Matthew chapter 24, starting at verse 32, if you want. Do that later. So yes, let's be excited, let's be expectant, and let's be obedient in sharing this incredible good news with others, because we know that time is tight. We know that there isn't long. As I said, there is plenty more we can take from this feast. But there's always the danger of overload. So for now, we're going to leave it there. And we'll pick it up again when we look at Zechariah later in the year. That is except for one more thing. There's always one more thing, isn't there? There is one more thing. We saw from Zechariah that incredible promise of life-giving water. And that life-giving water will be a full force constant thing from that day forward. And that is great. That is amazing. But you know, you and I can have that life-giving water today. In fact, Jesus himself, at one memorable Feast of the Tabernacles, said this. This is actually worth turning to. If you've got a Bible in front of you, which you should have because you've been looking at Leviticus, please turn to John chapter 7. Verses 37 to 39. And maybe if you can remember back to when we went through John, I told you a little of this. This is Jesus standing there at the Feast of Tabernacles, the last day, the most important day. And John records for us, on the last day, the climax of the festival, Jesus stood and shouted to the crowds, "Anyone who is thirsty may come to me." Life-giving water, you see. "Anyone who believes in me may come and drink. For the scriptures declare rivers of living water will flow from his heart." When he said living water, he was speaking about the Spirit who would be given to everyone believing in him. But the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet entered into his glory. Now I can tell you that announcement from Christ to the whole crowd there was not lost on the rulers of Israel that day. In fact, it helped concentrate their passion to see him crucified. But more importantly, I can tell you that today, as Jesus promised, God's Spirit is poured out on all who will believe and ask. And it is a constant flow. Yes, when we become a Christian, God comes to live within us, but he's poured his Spirit out upon us as well. It's a constant flow. It's a constant filling. It's an overflowing. It's a providing of peace and joy and purpose. That's exciting. But maybe you're sitting here this morning thinking, really? It's not my experience. I'm a Christian. I know I'm saved. But my spiritual life is dry. I'm not getting that life-giving water thing. It's just not happening. In fact, it's feeling more and more like a drought in my heart. Dried up. Parched. Is that you? Are you feeling dry? Are you feeling just a bit droughty? Are you dried up? Are you dissatisfied? Do you groan inwardly when your pastor mentions getting serious about prayer? That'll give you a clue. Do you find that your Christian life is a hard slog? Now, we're not promised an easy life, but we're promised a life with our Lord providing us with so much, and this is it. If that's you in any way, shape or form, a little bit or a lot, just drying up a bit or completely dry as a bone, I might respectfully ask, could it be that you're putting up an umbrella? That's pouring down, that's living water, but you've got a huge golf umbrella above your head. You're dry as it comes. Are you putting up an umbrella? Do you know what I mean? I mean, God's Holy Spirit is pouring on his church constantly. His church is just us Christians. That's what his church is. Pouring constantly. But you and I can stay as dry and as dried up as an old tea bag if we want. We can stay parched, dry, spiritually dehydrated, because there is an umbrella above us. An umbrella made of what? Now, this is where it gets tricky. An umbrella of unconfessed sin. We might not even really quite be aware of it. Maybe it's there in the background. Or you might know that you are holding on to a serious grudge. You've got a grudge against somebody. They might have done something wrong. Have you forgiven them? You're holding on to a grudge? Are you hiding from hurts that you've caused others? Or not forgiving others who've hurt you? Is that you at all? Is there an umbrella above you you desperately need to put down? Well, you're not alone. King David knew all about that when he wrote Psalm 32. You might want to read this to yourself later, but I'm going to close with it now. Psalm 32, oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven. What joy! Because the disobedience has been forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight, it's gone, it's done and dusted, the DVD has been wiped clear, there's nothing on the hard disk, it's gone. What joy. You've got to put the umbrella down for that. You've got to confess for that. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt. Those whose lives are lived in complete honesty. Honesty to God and honesty to ourselves. When I refuse to confess my sin, and boy, did David sin. We looked at this some years back. But wow, he did some amazing stuff. Most of it in the book. When I refuse to confess my sin, my body wasted away. And I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Finally, I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. He wants to forgive us. He wants to whip that umbrella away and flood us with his Spirit so that we can live a life with him. You forgave me, all my guilt is gone. Therefore, let the godly pray to you whilst there is still time, that they may not drown in the floodwaters of judgment. For you are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. Joanna had no idea I was going to use this when she selected the worship. God is good, isn't he? Who is your hiding place? Is it the Lord? Is it an umbrella? You are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with songs of victory. The Lord says, I will guide you all along the best pathway for your life. I will advise and watch over you. Do not be like a senseless horse or mule that needs a bit and bridle to keep it under control. Many sorrows come to the wicked, but unfailing love surrounds those who trust the Lord. So rejoice in the Lord and be glad, all you who obey him. Shout for joy, all whose hearts are pure. The promise of this feast, the promise of Zechariah, the promise of Christ is that when we confess and repent, the outcome will be as David tells us. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Let's pray.